And welcome, friends, to this, the Thursday edition of the Grace Hour. Once again, broadcasting live from our studios, which are located at the home of the Greater Grace World Outreach here in Baltimore, Maryland. Great to have you with us today, friends, and hope you'll be able to stay with us for the entirety of the broadcast as we continue this week's theme and ask, of course, the question, is God morally good? That's going to be our subject today, and we are looking forward to expounding upon this theme with you as we have been throughout this week with our various hosts. Today, myself and Pastor Schaller will be your hosts for the Thursday edition of the broadcast, and we'll help to unpack this really eternal theme and subject. And this is a deep-rooted subject, and of course, without the scriptures, not sure that we could even answer this kind of a question. But we do have our Bibles open today. We hope you have yours open too. We want to remind you that the chat is available for those of you that would like to weigh in, share your thoughts with us. And if you have questions, don't hesitate to ask those questions. We'll take a look at them and address them as they come into our studio here today. This is a fascinating theme, Pastor Schaller, because the question, of course, that we have posed to us today, and really the theme throughout this week, is God morally good? I think on the surface, anyone would say, well, of course, assuming that they believe that there is a God, of course he would be. He would have to be. But it seems that God in his character and nature and his essence, it even transcends morality. Because think about it. We've said this often on the broadcast, and we've heard a message like this throughout most of our lives. Morality doesn't save anybody, does it?
No, it's good,
yeah. And it's good for a country. It's good for culture. It's good for the people living in this world, but it doesn't produce and result in salvation.
Right. I would like to go back to the question, is God morally good? And ask the question, is God moral? When we say as human beings, moral, like what does it mean? And where did it come from, right? Mm. So as believers, we know that morality is in our constitution. We have a sense of right and wrong. And where did that come from?
Yeah.
Right,
yeah.
God gave it to us.
Yeah.
So is God moral? Yes, he gave us morality. We're made in his image, and we have a sense of right and wrong. That's what morality is,
yeah,
right?
Right.
We have a sense of right. Romans 2:14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. So we have a law. We can say the Ten Commandments. So Gentiles who don't have that written down, like the Jews had the written down law. So Gentiles, but they obey those laws, or they have those laws written in their hearts. It says that here. Since having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, and meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. That's a whole, 30-minute talk there, that verse. But let's make it short. Is God moral? We would say he gave morality. It's invented or created in us, but it's always been in him. It's part of his nature. But then, as you pointed out, it's more than right and wrong. It's actually love. Mm. And that's Romans 13, right?
Yeah, and that then we begin to describe the character and the nature of God. Because we've heard of this term, moral relativism, because what is moral to one person may not be moral to another person. In other words, it's all relative, I could be more moral than the man who's walking the street and committing crimes, but that's, where's the standard?
Yeah.
Where's the standard? Mm-hmm. And of course, it's God himself.
Mm-hmm.
And when you look at God as the standard, well, every human being falls short of that standard.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Which creates a problem because if he created us, then how do we please him? How do we get to know him? How can we be rightly related to the one who made us in his own image?
You know, Romans 13:9, 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. So really, we could move from the whole subject of morality to something higher, and that's love. And someone that loves, he is moral. But the morality, you know, the Jews had this problem, and you see it in their Talmudic writings, that they labored to define what the law was and what it meant in everyday life. And so Jesus cuts to the chase and says it's love.
Yeah, that's the fulfillment of all the law, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Amazing. We mentioned earlier, as we were talking before the broadcast, the woman caught in the act of adultery. That's, you know, immoral. That's immorality. So how would a perfect and holy and righteous God deal with immorality in her life? Her accusers brought her to Jesus, and according to the law that they had received from God, she was to be put to death.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus didn't choose that option, did he?
Right.
He what he did is that he kind of turned the tables on them and said, well, let's do it this way. Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. And then one by one, they all left until she was alone with the only one who really could condemn her, and he chose not to.
Yeah.
And that tells us something about God that's different than mankind.
Yes. If you had only moral law and the letter of the law, Moses' law would be to stone her. But Jesus came to show us something more than law. He showed us love and grace and forgiveness. Well, it doesn't negate the fact that the law isn't still standing today, and it has the power to condemn people of sin. But Jesus saying, I didn't come to condemn or destroy, I came to save. And my word will judge you in the last day, is John 12:47. So judgment is coming by the word of God later. But now it's a time of grace and time of salvation and a time of love. It's a time of forgiveness and it's a time of coming to God. He draws you. But if an unbeliever does not respond to that love and lives in unbelief, then he will be judged without mercy.
Amazing. It's almost as if the question itself is God morally good. You have to go to the next level. You have to go to the second floor, let's say, and look at something completely different than that.
Yeah, because there are people that would find God at fault. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called God in the Dock, and the dock was the place in the courtroom where the accused would sit. And modern man has points his finger at God and finds him at fault. Well, what is he at fault for? Well, the death, the crime, the pain, the poverty, the war, the disease, that he created a world like this one. And so God is being impugned. He is found guilty. He's being judged as being wrong or merciless, or he's not moral, any number of words you could use that an angry person could use to describe who God is. But if you go deeper and in life and you see, we don't deny the pain and the trouble that's in the world, but we do, we end up asking another question: are we wrong? You know, where is all of this pain and suffering coming from? Is this God's intention? Does he, you know, why does he allow it to happen? And my answer is, I think, a very good answer. And is if you read at the end of the Bible, there isn't any pain or suffering or tears. And even God wipes the tears away. And there is no more death. There is no more sin. There is no more suffering. So we are in a progression. And right now we're at a time where actually God isn't on trial. You know, I mean, we could say he is, but in fact, in our hearts and minds, we would protect ourselves from thinking that way and say, no, we are the ones that are on trial. We are the ones that produce this world this way because of our sin. But Christ came to reverse that.
Yeah. And you could almost say that this is really a test for fallen humanity. And the real question is, because we cannot be righteous and we cannot produce righteousness that makes us acceptable before God, God offers us the righteousness of his Son. And if we embrace that, if we receive that as a gift of faith, then that's passing the test, isn't it?
Yes, it is. It is. It's a matter of faith, yeah.
Yeah.
It's a matter of faith, right? It's always been, and we read it in the Old Testament as well as the New, a lot in the New, 150 times in our New Testament we have, it's by faith. It's by faith, not by works, but by faith. And then in the Old Testament, we have it in Genesis 15, where Abraham was declared righteous because of faith.
Mm. That really is what it comes down to, because we could argue the issue of morality until the cows come home. You know, do cultures determine morality? Is it a personal issue? Do I determine what morality is? Some people do. Mm. You know, they're the ones. Their morality is actually immorality, but they consider it to be morality because you don't have any standard. Some believe that it comes from biology. You know, this is the progression of man, and eventually, if he evolves and continues to evolve, he will reach, you know, that point of understanding what morality is. But that just doesn't cut it. That's not going to be enough. And if you look over the course of human history, that process of evolution is not going so well.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We still see murder and hatred and anger and wars. And, you know, you look at the world as it is today, it's in pretty bad shape.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. So what you call, I think we could all say that there's an absolute sense of morality that's universal. C.S. Lewis taught about that, and then there is a more a morality that people have that is cultural and preferential, that people are born and brought up a certain way. Like in one culture, you can have four or five wives. But in another one, like in ours, you have one, okay? So that's a cultural difference. But we would all say, we would all say a man should love his wife. So the man with five wives could be told, like he has five wives, so that's like a different cultural orientation than a man that has one. But both men would say that men should love their wives. So there's a universal morality, and then there's a relative one.
Yeah.
Yeah. So from culture to culture, there are differences, but it doesn't negate the fact that there's a universal sense of, you know, like what murder is. Mm. People know what that is, what adultery is. They know what that is. Lying, they know what that is.
And it seems like that standard is outside of us. Where did we get it? Where did it come from?
Yeah.
Who's to say what is right and what is wrong?
Yeah, actually, we tried to change it.
Yeah.
I think you brought that up, you know, that we might want to, you know, we want to change it and scrub it away or change the rules. Mm-hmm. But then then it ultimately resurfaces.
Yep.
And like the general population will tell you, you know, you can always have like side groups and, you know, radical elements, and they can say murder is okay, or, you know, any, you know, those type of those things. But then it'll service by the general population that, no, we don't believe murder is right. Or, no, we don't believe adultery is correct. And then you have a group that is adulterous, and then they're pushing their agenda and what it is, and then the general population will respond sooner or later, and you'll see that, no, it's not like Abraham Lincoln said, you can fool some of the people some of the time, all the people some of the time, or some of the people some of the time. But you can't fool all the people all the time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm so grateful for the Bible, because this is God's objective source of reality outside of ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And what we find there is wonderful, because it helps to answer these kinds of questions, you know, because that's the starting point. If you just start with yourself, with in terms of defining who you are or your purpose here on the earth— I don't see you getting very far with the answers.
Mm.
But if you have this objective source of truth, God's word, that can answer all of the questions that we have.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's describes itself as being clean. Like the word of the Lord is, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That fear of the Lord in Psalm 19 is a parallelism for the testimony of the Lord, the statue of the Lord, the word of the Lord, which has a big effect on the soul, people. So when we read the Bible, we're not only reading about right and wrong in terms of Jewish law, but we're touching the heart of God, and we're going deeper and finding the nature of God that gave this to us and tells us that this is the better way to live. But now, how to do it, you don't find not, Romans 7. How to do what I should do, I find not. So that's another question. That's something that's a spiritual man what learns to walk by faith and find the heart and the mind of God in life.
Mm. When the rich young ruler approached Jesus, he wanted to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And he asked Jesus, he approached Jesus and called him good master. And that's when Jesus said, you know, why do you call me good? There's none good but God.
Mm.
It does seem like he's taking him from that question, what is good, what is right, what's moral, what are the things that I need to do to find acceptance before God, to have eternal life? But he takes him away from what he's able to do what he wants to do and brings him to God. It's like he's deflecting the question and saying, you need God.
Oh, I see.
It's kind of like the beginning of the 18th chapter of Luke's gospel. You have the contrast between the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee, in his own self-righteous way, thinks that he's been good and he's helped the poor and he's given tithes, and especially he thanked God that he was not like the publican, you know, this great sinner. And then the publican, you know, he approached God on the basis of the sacrifice, shed blood. And then Jesus asked his disciples, which one of them was justified? Which one of them went away having been received by God? And they, you know, it was the publican. It was the sinner.
Mm-hmm.
It was the one whose morality didn't meet the standard. He couldn't cut it. So it just reminds me that we could get stuck in morality and we could lose sight of the fact that what we really need is salvation.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah.
When he said, good master, you're saying that the man had an orientation to, like, you know, a kind of one-dimensional life of, like, good teacher, a good master, and I've kept the law all my life. And, you know, in his mind, actually, he is an unbeliever. He isn't mm-hmm. saved yet. Mm-hmm. Number two, his conversation is very shallow with Christ, and you can see that in his talk, that I have kept the law all my life since a child. Mm-hmm. Okay. So I don't think he's a deep thinker, that he's not realizing really how bad he is. He's kind of like, you know, kind of using the law to, like, I think he is curious about salvation, and he's curious about what must I do to have eternal life. But he's not understanding how bad he is. He doesn't understand that we're not talking about your you know, little program of being a good boy.
Mm-hmm.
You're not a good boy, and you do need God. And unless you get to that place of realizing your need, you're not going to find him.
Yeah.
So that's what happened, I think, in the story.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
And, of course, if he was under the assumption that by law-keeping you could obtain salvation, why is he asking the question?
Oh, okay.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, if by keeping the law
I have done that, what must I do to have eternal life?
Yeah.
So you have kept the law all your life, and you don't know if you have eternal life or not?
Mm.
That's right. I don't know I have eternal life. Mm. But you've kept the law all your life? Yes, I've kept the law all my life. And you don't know? Like, if you would be so perfect, you know, like you would be, but you don't know, because keeping the law will not be, that will not be the relationship. The law is designed for you to have a relationship with God.
Hmm. Yeah, and the law that we now know in the New Testament, it couldn't produce righteousness. Obviously, if righteousness could be achieved on the basis of law-keeping, Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, then Christ has died in vain.
Mm-hmm.
What's the purpose for him to come into the world and become a sacrifice for our sins if we could achieve salvation through our own efforts?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. And that's the good news. I think a question like, you know, is God morally good? You have to move to a better question,
yeah.
which focuses on the subject of salvation and helps to answer the question of sin. That's something that we see almost dismissed today in our culture. People don't talk about sin. You know, they might have some shortcomings, they might have some issues, they have all kinds of reasons to skirt the whole issue of dealing with sin, but sin's a reality, and anybody that's honest will face it. I mean, that might be one of the reasons why the rich young ruler walked away from Jesus, because he didn't have the courage to face the truth about his own sinfulness.
Absolutely. He was very superficial. Yeah. I think, actually, to be honest, many people we meet on the street today are like that.
Yes.
Like they don't know. Sometimes they know, they might be curious and want to ask about, you know, can I get a deal? You know, how could I get to heaven? And behind it is, you know, I would like to know about that. And also, can I cut a deal, or can we make some arrangement, or how does this work, you know? But they're protecting themselves as they're talking. They're not really, you know, at that place. No. But I want to go back to the question, is God morally good? I would say you could change the question to, is God moral? And then the second sentence would be, is God eternally good? Not is he morally good, is he eternally good?
Yeah.
Or is he spiritually good? Or is he, you know, gloriously good? Not is he morally good. I mean, that's like an impossible. That's not a legitimate question, I think, to be honest.
Right, right.
I don't think it's theologically sound question.
Yeah.
You know, is he moral? That's a good question. Is he moral? Yeah, because he gave morality to man. Mm-hmm. Then the second question is he good God? Yes, he is. What kind of goodness? Eternally good. Mm-hmm. Spiritually, perfectly good. Infinitely good. Mm-hmm. Infinitely good, you know. Not like in a little package on the sidewalk and the earth. Is God morally good, you know? Mm-hmm. And, you know, in this context, but in the large frame of his existence, he's infinite.
Yeah.
And is he infinitely good? Is he infinitely wise? Is he infinitely pure? Is he infinitely, yes.
And those characteristics of God, the nature of God, when we understand them and we respond to his goodness, his eternal goodness, mm-hmm. his kindness, his grace— that draws us to who he is, right?
Yeah,
and it has the power to change us.
Yes, right, and make us spiritual, and that fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faith. So, yes, it's just what happens.
And this is something, we're talking about something that Job wrestled with in his life, right? Because he wanted to get to the bottom of this issue, you know, why are these things happening to me, you know? And of course, his friends made the conclusion that it's because there's something wrong with your life.
Yeah,
morally, you are corrupt, and this is the result of moral corruption. But that really wasn't the answer, was it?
No, in Job 23, Job is pleading to meet with God. He really wants to meet with God. And I look in the right, he's not there, the left, underneath, or behind me, and so on. So, but he's, why does he? Because he wants to drag God into Job's courtroom, and Job will put God in the docket, mm-hmm. and he will ask him questions, you know. Mm-hmm. But Job finds out that God is silent with regards to this whole context that Job has in his mind.
Wow.
And he's God. Like,
yeah.
So that means in a dimension of an infinity, in a nature that is pure, holy, spotless. And so Job, at the end of the story, well, how did it end?
Well, he was greatly blessed by God. I mean, just as you said, you read the book of Revelation, the end of the story, and all of that heartache and sin and weeping, and it's all gone.
Mm.
It's all been changed.
Yeah. He meets the infinite God.
Yeah.
Like he says, I put my hand on my mouth. I'm not saying anything more. Woe is me. I have sinned. You know, he's humbled by the presence of God. He met God. So, you know, is God morally good? Is like dragging God into our courtroom.
Yes.
And putting him, you know, in that place. And he's silent.
Yeah.
Because it's kind of silly. You know, he could say, I created you. Where did your morality come from? It came from me. It's in every human being written in the heart. Where did it come from? If the philosophers used to say, I think it was the German one in Kaliningrad, Russia. It was Prussia at the time. It's forget his name. I'm trying to remember his name. He argued that if we are moral, the morality must come from somewhere, from, you know, who gave it to us, you know.
Yeah.
So that's a very good argument. And the point is that when we drag God into our world, we want answers. And he doesn't pay it. He answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. So when God came here, he really didn't answer foolish questions. Mm. But he said, hear me, verily, verily, I say unto you. He gave us certain guaranteed reference points for life. And to fear God and to come before God in humility is very important.
I like what Job said. Said, I know this. There was so much he didn't know.
Yeah.
But he did conclude and said, I know my Redeemer lives.
Yes.
I think if you can say that, and it's the truth that comes from your heart, you'll be all right.
You're good.
Yeah, you're good to go.
Yeah, right.
Because that's what we need. That is the greatest need of the human race, is a Redeemer.
Yeah.
And without a Redeemer, we may wrestle, the human race may wrestle with the subject of morality from now until the end of time, but they won't get the answers they're looking for.
Yeah, the point is spiritual life, love, resurrection life, the Holy Spirit, the mind of God given to us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Is it any wonder why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you know, you want to understand all of these things, you must be born again.
Yes.
That you're not going to get very far in your deep understanding of the things of God without, you know, you're not even going to comprehend them. The natural man has no capacity for the things of the Spirit. You've got to be spiritually quickened, made alive by God, and by being born again.
Yeah, yeah. No, I listened to a message the other day about the church is not an institution. But there are churches that have been like institutionalized, but it's not an institution, it's a movement. The church is a movement, and to walk in the Spirit, to walk in love, to grow in grace, to have God's mind in situations, this is amazing. You can't get your hands on a movement like you can an institution. So people come along and they want to organize an institution. They want the job descriptions. They want the payment, the money. They want to raise funds. They want to support the institution and so on. A movement is different. A movement is people's hearts. It's faith. It's a movement is love. A movement is not about money. A movement is about faith, about the heart, about God, about worship. Faith, the church is a movement. That's what it's supposed to be. And again, sometimes it turns into an institution. But I've enjoyed my whole Christian life living in a movement.
Yeah, amen.
Yeah, it's a great thing.
Amen, amen. Well, I think that we've attempted to answer some of these questions. You really have to look beyond the morality of man, and you have to find the eternal nature of God to have these kinds of questions sufficiently answered in your soul.
Yeah, you know, I looked at the last one there. What are some arguments that God's got against God's goodness? Obviously, when you read the Bible, how he treated with Israel, but he it says in the Gospels, I sent servants, I sent them because I had a vineyard, and the man of the vineyard, the owner, sent his servants, you know, and then they were mistreated and so on. Then I will send my son, Luke 19, then they killed him. So, you know, you look at history and you can say, you know, wow, is that morally correct what God did? And we should answer very carefully with humility and just say, how can the pot say to the potter, why have you made me thus? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know what, Romans 9. Yeah, I mean, the world does say these things, and we need to hear those things and put ourselves, imagine ourselves in the place of answering for God and just saying, on behalf of God, God is heartbroken for Israel. Yeah. He is heartbroken for anybody that is struggling with these questions. That's right. And he's done all he can in humility to come here and take the hit and pay the price so that we could have the grace of God. So that's, is that goodness or not?
That's, yeah, that's the goodness of God.
Yeah.
What more could he do?
Yeah.
What more could he do?
For his vineyard.
Exactly. Or what more could he do for any human being other than, you know, to twist his arm, so to speak,
mm-hmm.
and give him no choice.
Mm-hmm.
He won't do that. He's a perfect gentleman in that sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Behold, the goodness and severity of God, they go together.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I'm grateful that we've come to know the goodness of God.
Amen.
And that's and made a big difference in our lives.
Amen.
Well, friends, thanks so much. We hope that today's broadcast has helped in some measure. There's another Grace Hour broadcast on this theme, subject matter, coming up tomorrow, the Friday edition of our broadcast. We hope that you'll tune in then and take a look at that. We do want to mention also that Dr. David Lamb will be coming in less than a couple of weeks now. And again, he has written the book entitled God Behaving Badly. He was a guest. If you were listening to Monday's broadcast, you heard the interview with him. And he's got a lot to say. I think he's going to help to answer a lot of these questions that we've talked about this week on the broadcasts. And I think you're really going to enjoy him. He loves God and he loves the Bible. And he's very excited about coming here and talking about these things.
Oh, great.
Yeah.
That'd be great.
It's going to be a great time.
Yes.
We'll give you more information about that. That's upcoming. Thanks again for joining us. Don't forget to subscribe to the show on YouTube, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and anywhere else you can hear a program like this. Until tomorrow, may God bless you.